Welcome. For your great benefit, enjoy us that you turn to your Bibles to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. This is a psalm of Asaph. The title says, "For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, of Asaph a psalm." And Asaph writes these words: "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. I refuse to be comforted. I think of God, I groan. I meditate, my spirit becomes weak." Selah. "You have kept me from closing my eyes. I am troubled and cannot speak. I consider days of old, years long past. At night I remember my music. I meditate in my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever and never again show favor? Has his faithful love ceased forever? Is his promise at an end for all generations? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Selah. So I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions. God, your way is holy. What God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. You revealed your strength among the peoples. With power, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The water saw you, God. The water saw you, it trembled. Even the depths shook. The clouds poured down water. The storm clouds thundered. Your arrows flashed back and forth. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightning lit up the world. The earth shook and quaked. Your way went through the sea, and your path through the vast water, but your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this night. We're just thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together as your people, just to encourage one another in the word and in prayer. Father, to gather and lift up praise to you, to lift up supplications to you, glorifying you as the one who is the giver and the provider of all things. Father, we pray tonight that we would learn much, that we would be humble, and that we would know you better through being together tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, a beginning question for us tonight to consider is, what do you do when what you know about God is not lining up with your present experience? What do you do when what you know about God is not lining up with your present experience? I think that feeling or that experience is not necessarily uncommon. I think I've felt that recently just with normal Bible reading. You can go through what many describe as dry spells. You feel distant from God. You don't feel emotional, any emotions in your heart whenever you read the Bible or you pray or in church. You want the swing of emotions in your heart from conviction to wonder to joy, and it doesn't seem like anything is working, so sorrow resides instead. Or maybe it's a point of struggle in your life, or maybe it is a loss that you've experienced and you're grieving, and what you know about God is good might not seem like he is so good in your present experience. But the main idea or the answer to the question for today is very short, actually. It's relentlessly remember God's covenant character. So what do you do when what you know about God is not lining up with your present experience? Relentlessly remember God's covenant character. Relentlessly remember God's covenant character. The psalm is split up into stanzas with different points, but I think that the the two main sections are the conflicted believer in the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, and the confident believer in verses 11 through 20. So the conflicted believer in the first 10 verses, and the next 10, the confident believer. And so first we have the conflicted believer. And the first two verses of this psalm seem kind of normal for a psalm. He exclaims in a confidence in God. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. He will hear me. I sought the Lord in my day of trouble. My hands were continually lifted up all night long. That seems like pretty normal for the psalmist to do in his deepest troubles. But what we would usually yes and amen at this point takes a pretty different turn. He says, I think of God and I groan. I meditate and my spirit becomes weak. That's not how it's supposed to work. I thought it was supposed to be like Psalm 46, where it's, well, God is a very present help in times of trouble, and I feel that even now, and I'm still, and I know that the Lord is God. That doesn't seem like Asaph's experience here. It doesn't sound very present. In fact, it seems sort of contradictory with what he says in the first two verses. It says the Lord hears him, but he doesn't find peace. He groans at the thought of God. His spirit is still weak whenever he meditates. If God indeed hears you when you cry to him, and he is one who ought to seek you, to seek in the day of trouble, that you ought to seek him, then why is it that when you sought him, you moaned, Asaph? Why is it that you cannot be comforted? Why is it that when you meditate, your spirit is weakened? We can clearly see this conflict that's in Asaph's heart. He goes to the Lord, he expects one thing, and he gets another. He looks for rest for his weary soul, and he finds none. In verse 4, he continues with that same theme. We see in that one verse, in verse 4, I think it shows his recognition of the sovereignty of God, that he has the ability to calm him, but yet he chooses to do the opposite. He says, you have kept me from closing my eyes. Indeed, you haven't, not only have you just not let me be at rest and at peace, but you've actually allowed for my eyes to remain open. You've kept me from going to sleep. The Psalm 4:8 talks about the Lord allows the psalmist in Psalm 4 to rest in safety, to lie down and sleep. He says, I lie down and sleep, and I rest in safety, for you are the Lord. But here the Lord opens his eyes and keeps him awake through the night. The psalmist says that he is troubled. He even considers the days of old, we see. He remembers the sweet melodies that he made about God and his character. He meditates in his heart. His spirit ponders and searches. And where does he get? Nowhere. He actually ends up in a quite different place than confidence. Look at verses 7 through 9. He's in such turmoil in his heart, and he has found no relief from the Lord, that has actually caused him to question everything he knows about God. He questions whether the Lord will ever show favor again. He questions whether the Lord's faithful love has ceased. He's questioning the Lord's promises. He questions the Lord's graciousness and his compassion. And do you recognize all these elements here? What is he doing? He's actually questioning every single aspect of Exodus 34, 6, and 7. Of the famous God revealing himself to Moses passage. Is the Lord really good? Is he really slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Is he really compassionate and gracious? Does he actually forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin? Does he maintain faithful love to 1,000 generations? Is he really all those things? Is he who he says he is? That is where the psalmist is right now. And in verse 10, he reaches the culmination of this conflict. He asks, essentially, has God changed? Now, in the ESV, I think ESV is probably one of the only translations that translates the way they do. But I'm reading out the CSB, or the NASB has the same thing. Even the KJV and the NKJV do. He says, so I say, I am grieved that the right hand of the Most High has changed. The conclusion of the psalmist in verse 10 is, it seems that God has changed from what he has said he is. pretty bad place to be, don't you think? Doesn't feel like God is near the brokenhearted right now to me. Doesn't feel like God is very loving right now to me. Maybe that's a very common experience for some. Maybe some people understand this at a deeper level because of certain experiences they've been through. Doesn't feel like God's very loving at this point in my life. You may say something like, I feel distant from God, or I'm going through a really difficult situation, I'm hurting. Had a loss of a loved one, maybe. Went through a really difficult situation with a friend or a spouse. I believe the Lord will answer when I call. I believe that those who seek find, but my soul feels distant. My hurting soul still hasn't found a place of rest. I pray to God to allow me to meditate and to remember him, just as the psalmist does here. But after diligently searching, my soul searches, and I still come up empty. And all I can conclude is, has God changed? Is he different? The Lord is not allowing me to find rest. When we face trials, we face hardships, we face loss, we face struggles with sin even, we might feel like this. Fortunately, there's the rest of the passage, though. But let's take a second to appreciate the true, raw display of humanity that we see in these verses. Friends, the Bible is not just some weird spiritual book that we can't relate to. The psalmist is just like us here. Very raw human emotion. So thank God for the Psalms that he gives us an insight into the human soul and how we might learn from him in this specific situation. And so the rest of the passage is the confident believer in 11 through 20. Asaph does what seems unlikely given what he has already said in the first half of the psalm. He says, starting in verse 11, I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you have done and meditate on your actions. So in the first half, he says, I tried to remember. I tried to meditate. It didn't work. Doesn't fix the problem. So what does he do? He says, I remember again. I remember again. So first of all, what is remembering? That's an important question to answer. It does not look like, oh, well, I remember this certain fact. That's cool. Got it. I can quote to you Exodus 34, 6, and 7. And that's not what that means here. That's not what remembering is. Remembering is not just a simple calling to mind something that you already know. No, remembering is much more than that. And thank God Asaph was a poet and musician. He used parallelism because we see what he expands on the word remember in the next verse. He says, I will reflect and I will meditate. I will reflect and meditate. Or the ESV has, I believe, ponder there. Remembering then is not just a mental recollection of a fact. It isn't just synapses firing and neurons doing their thing up there. It is the recollection of a fact that is then taken, examined, chewed on, and eventually cherished. So it's recalling a fact and then taking that fact and chewing on it, meditating on it, pulling it apart, thinking on it, and then eventually your soul cherishes it. That is remembering. Remembering is synonyms with pondering, considering, reflecting, and meditating. It is an emotional engagement with the reality that has happened in the past. It is an exercise of the heart at its core. Second of all, notice the relentlessness of Asaph here. He does what he's supposed to, right, in the first half. He says, I meditated, I tried. I tried to go to you. I tried to consider all the your ways. I tried to even remember psalms and hymns that I used to sing. And I got nowhere. But then he continues to remember and to remember and to remember and to remember until finally his soul cherishes what he is remembering and is nourished by it. I think many of us think that in the middle of something like this that the remembering doesn't work. And we try, and we fail, and it doesn't happen, and we're like, well, it must not work then. I must be doing it wrong. We sound like Asaph, and we say, well, maybe God must have changed. This isn't working. He told me to meditate. I am. Nothing happened. Must be something wrong. But we need to continue to go back to it. We need to be relentless in preaching to ourselves the same truths over and over and over again. We need to be relentless in remembering what God has said concerning himself. And then, as we will see at the end of this, God accomplishes what he intended through that. He made you more dependent on him and his covenantal redemptive love by stringing you through this process. God puts us through that because of what ends up happening. That the person is so utterly dependent on him that he kept on going back and back and back again. And his faith is strengthened by the end of it. So the charge to each one of us today is to remember. Remember. Ponder. Reflect. Meditate. Preach to yourself and do so relentlessly. But the question is, what do we preach to ourselves? What do we remember? Asaph gives us four main things that we need to remember as Christians. First, God's holy way in verse 13. God's holy way. He says, God, your way is holy. Not just that he is holy, but that his way is holy. That every action he does is always and forever consistently holy in motivation, in execution, and in purpose. Everything God does is holy, and it is done for a holy result. His way is holy. And this is something that we indeed can remember, because we're told about it all the time in Scripture. But the question is really for us, how does this help me as I'm struggling with the situation I'm in? If it's dryness, or if it's my grief over loss that has happened so long ago that I can't get over. Or if it's struggling with sin, or if it's struggling with Bible reading or prayer. If any of those things are you, or you can think of any other situation like that, remember that God and his way are holy. The things you are experiencing are never outside the sovereign control of God. And indeed, that means that nothing happens if he does not ordain it to happen. But the good news is that God's way is holy. Everything that happens, therefore, is holy in motivation, execution, and purpose, and result. Yes, even the things that result from this sin-cursed world, even the things that you're experiencing now are happening for a holy, purposed result. Romans 8:28-29, we know that all things work together for good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his sons. All things work together for what holy purpose? Our making into Christ-likeness, for his children to be made into the image of his son. So guys, remember that God's way is holy. And I know that when someone is hurting, it's not good just to slap a Band-Aid on it like that, to not use that right away. Yes, cry with those who are crying, mourn with those who are mourning, for sure. But every person, in order to get out of that mourning, in order to actually make progress in that time and to find joy in God again, must be grounded by this fact, that God controls all things for their good and for his glory, that his way is holy. They must come to grips with that, and they must move forward. They cannot sit and sulk in their sadness. We cannot sit and sulk in our own pity for that long. We have to move on knowing that God does all things for our ultimate good, for our sanctification, because his way is holy. Second, remember that he is unique in his divine greatness. Remember his unique divine greatness. So God is first uniquely divine. He says, what God is great like God? You are the God who works wonders. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God but me. And because he is uniquely divine, he is also uniquely great. He is the one true God who works wonders, as Asaph says. But once again, we ask the question, why on earth does this help Asaph here in this situation? Why does this help any of us who are conflicted in our hearts about remembering God? Very practically, who else are we going to trust in? Who else are we going to allow us to pull us out of the state that we are in? If we're questioning whether God has changed, isn't it practical to remember that God alone is God? And that because he alone is God, that he never changes. If you're questioning whether God has changed, whether he's no longer good, he's no longer faithful, then perhaps remember that he alone is God. What God is great like him? We often turn to something else and treat it as if it is God in those times. In effect, we are saying there is something else that is great like God, whether it is a relationship or work or books or study or being busy around the house or food, or there's a whole list of sin struggles that we might turn to. We turn to these things during times of weakness and sorrow and pain and suffering. If we're not careful, we treat them as if they can do what only God can do for us in that time. Offer us hope, offer us deliverance, offer us satisfaction, offer us peace. Friends, remember that God alone is God, that he alone is great, that he alone is the one who you're responsible to and the reason for your existence, and he is worthy of all praise and honor in your remembrance. Remember that he is God. And to illustrate, maybe I'm in one of those situations, and I'm so built up in this loss, and I hate people telling me that God's in control and that he alone is God, because you know what? They ought to be caring about me more. They ought to give me some more sympathy, some more pity. I'm so self-absorbed that all I want is sympathy and nothing else. Who cares about God? I'm suffering. I don't care if his way is holy. My way of sulking in my own pity is the only way that I'm interested in right now. You just don't understand. But then I remember a psalm. I remember a psalm that I learned as a boy, actually. It's in the KJV, I'm sorry. But Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So do you see that? I remember that the Lord alone, he has made me, not me, myself. And it turns to bless his name, for his mercy, his truth, is everlasting and endureth to all generations. I remember that the Lord alone is God, that he made me and I am not God. And because of that, I am to give thanks. I'm to remember him, to bless his name. Because he alone is God. It's all about him. It's his world, his decisions, his glory. So remember that God is uniquely divine. Third, his personal revelation in 14b. It says, you revealed your strength among the peoples. God is a personal God. He's personal by nature in the fact that he is triune. For all eternity, he's been personal. He made us to be personal creatures, to know him, to love him, to glorify him, to worship him, to live in relationship with him. And so if you are in a spot where you feel like God is distant, it's simply not true. God by nature is not distant. Indeed, if you are a son of God, you are, by the very definition, the closest you can be at this point in your life on this side of heaven. God has given you his spirit to be united to his son, to be in the Father, in the Son, as the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son, as John 17 talks about. So remember very simply, that if you feel distant from God, and God feels distant from you, that by nature he is close to you. Because he's a personal God. He reveals himself to us, especially in the person of his Son and the person of his Spirit. Remember that. And lastly, we have his covenant redemption. And that's in 15 through 20, his covenant redemption. It says, with power you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. And he continues on down. But I want you to see here, because we're running out of time, but there's a chiasm here that's actually very, very awesome to see. In 15 and 20, he talks about, with power you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. You led your people like a flock. He's talking about the exodus from Egypt And then the last one is also talking about the wilderness. Exodus from Egypt and the wilderness. And then 16 and 19, the water saw you. The water saw you. It trembled. 19, your way went through the sea, your path through the vast water. It's talking about the splitting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of his people. In 17 and 18, the clouds poured down water. The storm clouds thundered. Your arrows flashed back and forth. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightning lit up the world. The earth shook and quaked. And that is Sinai, the reception of the covenant. So Asaph, at the end of this, is led through these previous things, through thinking, well, God's a holy God. His ways are holy. He's personal. He wants to reveal himself. He's the only God. Conclusion, it leads him to the most important thing for us to remember, which is God's covenant redemption. His covenant redemption. And notice he does not just muse on the general truths about God. He remembers every glorious detail of God's redemption of his people. He remembers them getting out of Egypt. He remembers going through the Red Sea. He remembers Mount Sinai. He remembers being led through the wilderness. He remembers all of it. So friends, whenever we remember God's covenant character, when we meditate and ponder and chew on that, we do not say, well, I remember his faithful love, and then that's it. No, meditating, remembering God's covenant redemption includes the whole gospel and all of its glorious details. We should follow the admonition of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:8 when he says to those in persecution, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel. We are to remember the person of Jesus Christ, how he is the eternal Son of God who came and emptied himself by becoming a human. That he, as fully God and fully man, lived the perfect life in complete obedience to God, fulfilling the law, doing what we could never do. Then he brought the kingdom and he preached the good news concerning himself. And then he died on a Roman cross, bearing the sin of the world, bearing your sin and my sin. Standing in our place and taking the wrath of God for us, and those in him will not go to hell because of that. That in his death he served as a perfect sacrifice, and that because of his shed blood we have forgiveness, we have justification, right standing in the presence of God. That in his death he defeated the devil and established a kingdom. That in his resurrection he reigns over death and hell. That he has given us eternal life in his name. That he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, full of grace and truth, interceding for us as our great high priest. That in his life, we will one day reign with him and forever be in the presence of God because of him. Remember all of that. Remember that. Consider that. Muse on that every day. Preach that to yourself. That is why we take communion. Jesus says, do this in what of me? Remembrance of me. Remember me. Remember what I'm doing. This is my body and this is my blood for you. That in remembering and in that pondering and that meditating, we receive grace, divine sustaining grace. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we pray. So that means we might remember. Because the psalmist says, "There in death there is no remembrance of you. But in life there is. There is remembrance." Remember so that we don't fall into forgetting God and his covenant character. So as we pray tonight, identify the areas in your life that you so often forget these things. That you so often forget that God's way is holy, that he alone is God. That you forget his covenant redemption. If you're conflicted in your heart about the character of God and whether he has changed, pray that you would remember tonight. Pray that he would help you to recollect the things about God and then chew on it and meditate on it and cherish it. We need not let our momentary present experience override what we know is eternally true. So don't forget the precious truths concerning our God and his gospel concerning his Son. Relentlessly remember God's covenant character. Remember. Remember. Remember.